Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Philippians from a couple different places. The first place is Philippians 1, and I'm going to read the first two verses there, and then some verses from Philippians chapter 4. And whenever I finish preaching a book of the Bible like I have in Philippians, I always try to do a summary sermon of the book for you. And I've delayed that until now. And what this morning's sermon is going to be is a condensed version of something I did at the KRUCS conference at the end of August. And so I invite you to follow along with your outlines. And like I said, it's going to be a condensed version, so we may move along a little bit quicker than even the outline has. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, we'll begin with, and then we'll go to chapter 4. Let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then if you'll turn to chapter 4, starting at verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10, and I'll read through verse 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from the book of Philippians. The city of Philippi was an ancient city. As you see on your outlines, in 350 BC, Philip the Barbarian conquered the city and named it after himself. Surrounding the city were mountains that were filled with gold. Philip used that gold that he mined from those mountains to finance his army, which his son Alexander the Great used to conquer the world. In 168 BC, this city of Philippi was conquered by Rome. And in 42 BC, it was the site of a famous battle. Julius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was assassinated, and there was a coup going on in the city, and those who assassinated the emperor with a number of soldiers left and ran away from Rome, and the empire was threatened to be divided in two. Caesar Augustus in 42 BC led an army to destroy those who had assassinated the emperor, and that final battle took place at Philippi. That is significant for you to understand what is going on in this book. Because what is going on in Philippi is that because of Philippi being the site of that battle, Philippi, the city, was given specific Roman privileges. They did not have to pay taxes. It was a city governed by Roman laws as the city of Rome. And Caesar Augustus encouraged former retired Roman military people to retire in the city to fortify that part of the empire. It was the Oak Harbor of the Roman Empire with many retired military people. In 50 AD, the Apostle Paul came to the city. He had a vision in Macedonia, and he saw this Macedonian man saying to him, "Come over and help us." And the Apostle Paul responded to the Lord's call. And as he came to the city, we learn just how this city was governed by Roman laws. For in Acts 16, as Paul comes to this city, he knows there is no synagogue in a Roman colony. The Romans enforced their laws that everyone had to bow down to the emperor. The Jews refused to bow down and worship the emperor because they believed in only one God. And thus there is no synagogue in the city. Paul is forced outside the city where he goes down to the river and finds a group of women praying. One of those women is Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She believes and her household is baptized and her house becomes the headquarters of the church. Paul continues to go about the city. In that city is a young girl, a fortune-telling girl, who makes a great deal of money for the people that oversee her. When she sees Paul walking around the city, she follows Paul and she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Paul knows with this girl saying this, he will get nowhere as far as sharing the gospel. Because what that girl has said about them, if anyone believes, they will soon be expelled from the city or persecuted for not bowing down to the emperor. Paul drives out the spirit. The owners of the slave girl are furious because they know that their source of income is gone. And they say to those in the city, the rulers of the city, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." Now notice what those words are saying in Acts 16. All they have to say is, "These men are Jews." And in a Roman colony, that signals troublemakers. "They are throwing our city into an uproar." All Romans know that Jews have thrown cities into uproars. And how is it? "By advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." That means they're telling people not to bow down to the emperor of Rome. Paul and Silas are arrested. They're singing hymns while in jail. The doors come open with an earthquake. The Roman jailer sees that the doors are open and he's about ready to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We are all still here." And the jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he goes to his house and the jailer and his household are baptized. There are two things you need to understand about the city of Philippi to understand the letter to the Philippians. One, it was a Roman colony governed by Roman laws. Second, the foundation of the church was Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, and a Roman jailer. You didn't become a jailer in Rome without being fiercely loyal to the Roman Empire if you were going to guard those prisoners. This jailer has come to believe in Christ as his Savior. In 61 AD, 10 years later, the apostle writes his letter to the Philippians as he finds himself in a Roman prison. The apostle is writing a thank you to this church for what they have done for him. They have sent a gift. As we read there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, "I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The church in Philippi has heard about the Apostle Paul. They have heard he's in prison. They're sending him a gift, and the apostle is writing this letter as a thank you letter for the gift that they have sent. And the man that they sent on the way was a man in their church named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the link between the city of Philippi and between the Apostle Paul, who is in Rome. Epaphroditus, we learn in chapter 2, almost dies on the way to Philippi. He's carrying this message, he's carrying this gift, and as he goes along, we read in chapter 2, verse 25, "But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." Great sacrifice was made to send Paul this gift. The apostle is very thankful for the gift. He recognizes his fellow soldier, Epaphroditus, almost died. And while Epaphroditus is there, he no doubt shares with the apostle the problems in Philippi. Why else would the apostle have to tell them in verse 29, "Welcome him in the Lord," of chapter 2, "welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could give me." He knows that when he brings this letter back, there are those in Philippi that are going to recognize that Epaphroditus has shared with them their problems, and Paul is going to give counsel to them for their problems. Well, what is the problem in Philippi? Two things. Number one, they are suffering persecution. In chapter 1, verse 29, Paul tells them, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." What happened to the Apostle Paul when he was in Philippi? He was beaten and flogged and put in jail and later asked to leave the city. That's the same struggle that the Philippian church is now having. Because of their faith, they are being beaten and flogged and arrested. And Paul says, "And now hear that I still have." He writes this from prison. He recognizes that they also are facing prison. Second problem in Philippi. The Philippians love the Lord. The Philippians love Paul. They send him a gift and almost risk the life of one of their men as they send that gift. But the problem in Philippi is they don't love each other. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, there are selfish people in Philippi. There are people who only think of themselves, who do not have humility, who look out for their own interests and not the interests of others, and it's causing big-time problems. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells them, "Do everything without complaining and arguing." You see, this church body is at each other's throats. In fact, there are even two individuals the apostle points out for the way that they treat each other. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. These two women don't get along. These two women are at each other's throats, and this is causing problems in the church at Philippi. What is Paul's solution? Paul's solution for the church is that they think of their union with Christ. You see, in those verses we read at the beginning of chapter 1, the apostle establishes the theme for his letter. 1 verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with all the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how in these two verses the apostle starts with pairs. He has paired in verse 1 Paul and Timothy. He has paired in verse 1 the saints and the officers of the church. He has paired in verse 2, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are in union with one another. Paul and Timothy, as they minister to the church of Philippi, are together as they serve Jesus Christ. Their union is in Jesus Christ. The saints and the officers of this church should have union with Jesus Christ. As God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are in union with one another, so are Paul and Timothy, as servants of Christ Jesus, demonstrating union with one another in their love for Jesus Christ. No one could imagine in Philippi God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ at one another's throats in arguing and in disagreeing with each other. No one in Philippi could imagine Paul and Timothy, faithful servants of Jesus Christ, at one another's throats and arguing with one another. And no one in Philippi, because of their union with Christ, should imagine that the saints and the officers of the church, that any one of those, should be arguing and fighting with one another. They have union with Jesus Christ, just as these first two verses reflect. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, the saints in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean, this union with Christ and one another? How does Paul go about addressing what must be done in Philippi? Well, he first shares his own experience. Now remember, what's going on in Philippi? What are the problems? Well, they're being persecuted. Well, the Apostle Paul knows all about that, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really helped to serve to advance the gospel." Paul has been arrested, just like they have been arrested in Philippi. Paul finds himself in a Roman prison. He has preached the gospel, and all it has done is led for his imprisonment. The Philippians have heard about Paul's situation. They're so concerned because they see this as a great blow for the gospel. Why would God allow this faithful man who is preaching the gospel all over the world to go to prison? What a blow! What discouragement this must be! We need to send him a gift and some money to help him out. And Paul says, look, because of my union with Christ, I am able to recognize, even in persecution, how God is using it for his kingdom. What has happened to me, he says in verse 12, has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. You don't become a member of the palace guard in the Roman Empire without having accomplished a lot as a soldier. These were the top soldiers in the empire. These are the ones who had been all throughout the world, heroes for Rome, conquering these foreign nations, battle-tested soldiers. Only the best soldiers guarded the empire. And now, because of Paul's chains, these top soldiers have heard the gospel. They recognize that Paul is not in chains because he's a bad guy. Paul is in chains for Jesus Christ. And not only that, not only have those in the palace guard heard the gospel, but verse 14 we read, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Church members, church preachers are speaking the word of God more boldly than before. This isn't a blow for the gospel, but God has used this for his kingdom, that even the highest ranking military soldiers know the gospel. That would impress a Roman city filled with retired Roman soldiers. What's the second problem in Philippi? Well, the people don't get along. Paul knows all about this too, doesn't he? Verse 15. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill." Paul knows that there are those, even in Rome, who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, not in love. In fact, Paul has experienced this in his life, verse 17. "The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." Now, how about that? Here's a church that has people at each other's throats. They don't get along. And they are so discouraged because they're looking around, they're saying, we've got persecution on the outside, people who don't love Christ. And now, even in the body of Christ, where there are fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're at each other's throats and we find no peace in the body. Paul says, I know all about that. I've come to Rome, I'm preaching the gospel, I'm in prison, and there are those preaching, stirring up even more trouble for me while I am in chains. Maybe you know of ministers or church members who don't go to church anymore. I meet them all the time. Yeah, you know, I was in this church and I was very involved in it, you know. But the people there just didn't get along. And it wasn't long and they turned on me. And it's so discouraging, I'm just not going anymore. What does Paul say? Verse 18. "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I continue to rejoice." How can Paul rejoice in such discouraging circumstances? He finds himself in prison, and the people who are supposed to support him are stirring up trouble for him and making it even worse. How can he rejoice in such difficult times? That's why he tells them in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more than necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul can rejoice in these circumstances because of his union with Christ. It doesn't matter in his life whether he lives or whether he dies. He belongs to Christ. And because he belongs to Christ, and because he has union with Christ, what happens in this world to him physically as far as going to prison doesn't matter. What happens to him in the church, what other Christians do to him, other ministers do to him, doesn't matter. He has Christ Jesus. That's all he needs. So what is his advice for the citizens of heaven or for the saints in Philippi? 1 verse 27, he tells them, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for your faith in the gospel. Paul's advice to them is to conduct yourselves worthy of Christ, worthy of the gospel. Don't fall into what other people are doing. Live as citizens of heaven. What else is Paul's advice? Imitate Christ's humility. In chapter 2, Paul tells them in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And then in verse 5, he gives that famous set of verses, that famous poem, your mind, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Why is he giving them this advice to imitate Christ? Why is he saying, this is the way you should act? Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Christ, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul tells the Philippians the reason why they can have this attitude, which they are not filled with selfish ambition, which they're not looking out for their own interests, is because they are to look to their Savior, who being by the very nature God, didn't hold on to that nature in the glory of heaven, but came down to this earth to die on the cross, taking the very nature of a servant for our sake, so that we might have salvation. Someone might say to Paul, but Paul, you don't know what it's like in our church. You don't know what it's like in Philippi. If you had to live with the people I have to live with, you wouldn't be able to do it either. If you saw how selfish they are, how they only look out for themselves and not to others, you would be going through the same arguing and complaining because of this person and how he is. Oh yes, we read in the Bible here how Jesus was a servant and how he lived with these things, but he didn't have to live with the people that I have to live with. But you know, as Jesus was getting ready for his Last Supper, Peter and John and other disciples were arguing about who was going to sit next to him at his right hand and his left hand in glory. And what did Jesus do? He washed their feet. As Jesus went to the garden, as he knew he was very soon going to be arrested, he asked his disciples, a couple of them, to go along with him and to pray. What did they do? They fell asleep. As Jesus was hauled away, as he was sitting before the Sanhedrin and he was put on trial, he saw Peter outside denying him three times. Jesus knows all about selfish people. He knows all about people that look out for their own interests and not the interests of others. Yet he came as a servant and died on the cross for those people. And Paul says, no matter who it is who's acting this way, you need to have the same mind and the same attitude as Christ. Is this easy? Is that easy? When somebody's like that, when they live this way and they're so selfish and they only think of themselves, Paul says, no, it's not easy, is it? Because in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, there are some who would say, well, look at that. Paul is telling us you have to do works for salvation. But you see, the Apostle Paul is already saved. He has just introduced his letter writing to a church which he knows has union with Christ Jesus. What the apostle is saying is, as you live your life, as different events come upon you in your life, you need to work out your salvation with the Lord with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, Paul knows this church is struggling. He knows that what he writes is going to be difficult for them to hear and to live and to understand. So he promises that he will send Timothy. He promises that he will send Epaphroditus. He promises that he will send godly men who will seek to bring about a faithful church through the way they live, through the way that they demonstrate their union with Christ. Paul says of Timothy in chapter 2, verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Why is Paul concerned? Why is he concerned that they may fall away? Because in chapter 3 we read that there are those telling the church members that there's another way. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul warns them, watch out for these dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of Christ, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. You're facing persecution. You folks are not getting along. What you need to do, these people are saying to the Philippian church, is be circumcised like a Jew. That's going to help you with your salvation. What you need to do is keep the law. If you aren't keeping the law, it's no wonder that God is not blessing you, because you are being so unfaithful in keeping the law. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not following all the Pharisaic rules. That's why you're discouraged. Paul tells them in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, that's not going to work. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was a man who was circumcised on the eighth day, just like it says in the Jewish law. I was born of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul says, if anybody tried that, it was me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a faithful Pharisee, full of zeal for persecuting the church and legalistic righteousness. And look at me. I'm in prison, just as you are. Paul describes that in the following verses as rubbish. The hope for the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10 is this. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's hope is in Christ Jesus. It's not in what he can do. It's not in how he keeps the law. It's not in being circumcised or any works of the flesh. His hope to get through these circumstances is his union with Christ, which he has a union in his sufferings, a union with Christ's death, a union in his resurrection. Well, that brings us to the end of the letter. And as we said at the beginning, this letter is a thank you letter, isn't it? Paul is giving thanks to them for the gift that they sent, for sending their man Epaphroditus to come and provide that gift, risking his life for them, hoping that Paul will make it and that he will get better. But isn't it funny that when Paul writes a thank you letter, you notice the thank you is at the end. When somebody sends you a gift and you write them a thank you, most often in that letter you'll start out, thank you for the gift that you sent, and then add more information about what's going on. After all, isn't that the point of the thank you card? Paul puts his thank you at the end. In fact, look how he introduces his thank you at the end of this letter. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. You start out your thank you card and you say, well, I'm glad you finally remembered me. You know, I recognize you've been busy. You haven't had a lot of opportunities to show it, but I'm glad you finally did recognize me and renewed your concern for me, even though you just didn't have opportunity to show it. Some commentators describe the end of Philippians as Paul's thankless thank you. He goes on in verse 11 to say something else. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So you write your thank you card and you say, well, you know, I appreciate what you sent, but I didn't really need it. I'm content in the Lord. The Lord provides for me for all my needs. I appreciate the gift, but you know, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry. I've got plenty. What kind of thanks is that? You see, the apostle, as he concludes his letter, is picking up on the wording of Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, the author of Psalm 50 describes how God looks at the offerings and the gifts of his people. He says in verse 8 of Psalm 50, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall, or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on the thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, would I not tell you? For the world is mine, and all that is in it. In Psalm 50, the author is describing a type of contentedness which is only found in God. God alone is content. He needs nothing. He's the creator. He has everything. God doesn't need the offerings from his people. God created the offerings. God created the animals. He doesn't need a thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he didn't need a thing. All things have been created by him and for him and through him. And he owns it all. As the apostle concludes his letter, he has reached a point in his life, a state of contentedness that is almost godlike. He needs nothing. He doesn't need their gift because he has Christ. He doesn't need food because he has Christ. Whether in plenty or in want, he is content in the Lord because he has a Savior who has died on the cross and who has provided for all of his needs. You say, how can the apostle do that? Well, look at verse 13. Verse 13 is a popular verse. You see it on desktops, people looking for encouragement during the day. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You hear athletes after they win the Super Bowl. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You hear baseball players going up to the plate and saying, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. But if you look at the Greek literal wording, it should read this way. I am strong enough for all these circumstances through my union with Christ, who strengthens me. Let me say that again. I am strong enough for all these circumstances, for being persecuted and going to prison. I'm strong enough for people who are selfish around me and who only think of themselves. I'm strong enough for all these circumstances through my union with Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. Can you say that? Can you say that? You see, that's why Paul can say in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. No, not the Lord is coming back. That's not what he means. The Lord is near. You have union with him. And because you have union with him, you can be gentle with those around you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul's solution for the Philippians is their union with Christ. In their union with Christ, they will find the secret of being content in all circumstances. For when you understand what Jesus has done for you, and that you belong to him, everything in this earth will fade. And you will be able to say with Paul, I am strong enough for these circumstances through my union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the union that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would give us strength each and every day to live out this union, that those around us who think only of themselves and not of others, that those around us who do not love Christ or the gospel would fade when we think of Jesus and what He has done for us on the cross, even in the midst of our selfishness, even in the midst of our sin. Help us to know and understand this mindset, this attitude, that we may reflect our union as citizens of heaven with Him forever. We pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.